John 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples.
And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he did to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them which were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down onto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. This evening in our time together, I want us to take in that whole scope of the verses that we read together from John chapter 6, and which set before us what must be 2 of the best known miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed while he was in this world of ours. The first of those miracles, of course, is the feeding of the 5,000 with nothing more than 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, as we're told in the verses. And then the second is where our Lord Jesus Christ comes walking on the waves of the Sea of Galilee, and where he also stills the storm that had begun to arise on that sea. Now, the 2 miracles are given in all the 4 Gospels of the Word of God, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. And in each of the Gospel accounts, you have those particular points that the Holy Spirit of God would have us to see and have us to understand to our hearts and our souls. In this particular Gospel, the Gospel of John, the 2 miracles are brought before us in what we might say 2 senses. First of all, they come as the conclusion to the great address that our Lord Jesus Christ has just delivered to a group of the Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem. That's in the previous chapter. And in that address, of course, he has said some powerful things concerning himself. And secondly, then, they come as the commencement of another great address that is to follow on in the verses that go on from what we read together this night. Now, that's no accident, of course, because there are no accidents on the pages of the Word of God, just as there are no accidents in all the plan of the will of God. and the setting of the two miracles in the midst of those two great addresses all have to do with the purpose, the overall purpose of the Holy Spirit in showing us something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ through his servant, the Apostle John, whom he appointed for that very end. In that address, you remember again that has gone before, the great central theme of that address is our Lord Jesus, who he really is, and what it is that he has come into this world to accomplish. And in a word, he is none other than the Christ of God, the Messiah, who was to come in God's appointed time, and who was to give eternal life, who was to raise up the spiritually dead into eternal life to the glory of his name. That's who he really was as he stood before that group of Jewish leaders that day. He was none other than the Christ of God. However, as we said, had they known their Isaiah the prophet, then they would have realized that the Christ of God, the Messiah, was none other than the mighty God himself. For as Isaiah had prophesied through the Holy Spirit concerning those days, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And had they realized their scriptures are right, then when Christ claimed equality with his Father in heaven above, which he assuredly did, you remember, in the outset of that address and throughout that address, then they would have had no qualms about what Christ was saying about himself and claiming who he really was. Now then, you see, in the two miracles that are brought before us at the conclusion of that address, what do you have in those two miracles but a living demonstration on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was such a one as he claimed to be? As we'll see in the course of the verses that follow, the central theme there that Christ makes concerning himself is that he is the bread of life, that he is the bread that came down from heaven to give life to all who would believe in his name. The bread was his flesh, he says, as that he will give for the world. And so at the commencement of that address, the second address, it's so fitting that our Lord should perform a miracle that in fact shows him feeding the physical needs of men and women with physical bread. The miracle, you see, has got to do with the address that follows, where Christ sets the stage for what he is about to preach doctrinally. Then, first of all, he displays in the miracle of giving physical bread, that he is indeed the bread of life. So there's a fitting commencement to the address that it's about to come, but it's a fitting conclusion to the address that has just gone. As I said, he is none other than the mighty God, the El Gabor of the prophet Isaiah, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one through whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And as he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And you see, as he takes those 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes in his omnipotent hands, and as he multiplies them to that extent that they can be used in the feeding of a multitude, he is displaying what he has claimed to be, that he is the mighty God. If you like, in the address, he has declared himself to be none other than God Almighty, the creator of the ends of the earth. And now in the miracles, he demonstrates, he displays that he is the very one whom he said. And as the Holy Spirit of God draws those things together, you see, then there is that setting of the miracles in the Gospel of John that we're not to overlook, but in fact we are to receive to the blessing of our souls. The miracles, of course, the account of the miracles, full of blessed things, which I trust we'll see, but the setting of the miracles as well, because the whole Word of God is ordered as by the Holy Spirit of God, and the whole setting of the miracles, then you have this great conclusion, this great seal on what Christ has declared concerning his power and Godhood, as he now displays his power and Godhood. And in the second miracle, of course, as he comes striding across the waves of the sea, he is none other than the one who holds the waves and the winds in his command and in his power. So with that kind of a backdrop, then we'll simply move through the accounts of the two miracles, looking at those things that do display that power and Godhood of Christ, and also those various words of application. And they are various or varied words of application for each and every one of us before the Lord. First of all, then, the feeding of the 5,000, so well known, and I'm sure if we had any religious upbringing or even school upbringing, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of those things that still remain in some people's hearts and minds. And what you have there very much are elements of Christ's power and Godhood, his omnipotence on the one hand and his omniscience on the other. Omnipotence means all power, and Christ is all power because he is Almighty God. And omniscience means all knowledge, that he has knowledge of all things. And in the address, each of those are featured as our Lord has spoken to those men, so that he's able to say things like, you remember, I know that ye have not the love of God abiding in you. I know. I can't say that, my friends, about anyone. You can't say that about me. Only Christ can say that about any, and Christ says that about those people that he speaks to that day in the city of Jerusalem, following on from the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. I know, he says, that ye have not the love of God abiding in you. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, remember, he was able to tell the man the very sin that had come upon him earlier on when he performed that miracle in John chapter 5. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who displays his omniscience on many an occasion. And in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, you have something of an indication of that same omniscient power of Christ as very God, a very God. So you look at the words, and of course we're told how the multitude had come out and so on, how he had gone up into a mountain with his disciples and sat down, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And then in verse 5, it says, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, or to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He himself knew what he would do. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ applies his great omniscience onto that scene that he is confronted with before he exercises his great omnipotence in taking his power in hand to multiply the loaves and the fishes so that the hungry multitude is fed. And alongside all of that display of Christ in his power and Godhood, you see, don't you have a lovely picture of human nature in all of its absolute insufficiency and inadequacy? Have a look at this man, Philip. You remember Philip, of course, one of the disciples, and as our Lord says to him, how are we going to buy bread for this multitude? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one may take a little. Poor old Philip, my friends. You see, he has seen Christ exhibiting his power before in a miracle very much parallel to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle of provision, when he had turned the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Philip had been there, because Philip was one of the original disciples which the Lord had called. Philip was the one who found Nathanael and said to Nathanael, "Come, we have found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." Philip, my friends, was a man who had risen to great heights of faith in showing Christ as the Christ of God to Nathanael, his dear friend. Philip was the one who had stood at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee and had seen Christ do what he did with the water in those jars. But where's his faith now? And where's his falling back on the experience that he has already had of Jesus Christ as Lord and his Savior? And when he's confronted with the situation, he turns away down into that old town of John Bunyan's carnal policy. 200 pennyworth of bread, he said. That won't feed this multitude, Lord. And of course he's right. Scans the whole crowd there, tallies up in his mind. A penny was a day's wages in those days. And so he says, 200 days' wages. Wouldn't be enough to give this multitude, each person in this multitude, even a little. What does he do? He reckons without Christ. He looks at a situation that confronts him and he excludes Christ from the decision that he makes at the end when he comes to speak. And is that not like each and all of us? On so many occasions, my friends, we find ourselves confronted with a situation. Where do we so often turn? We turn to the town of carnal policy. How am I going to work it out? How am I going to get all this thing tallied up aright? Doesn't matter how often we have seen Christ entering in and interposing for us on other occasions, but we go away back into the realms of our own reasoning, and we fail to learn and understand and exercise the very thing that extricated us from our wrong thinking on the previous occasion, our faith in the Christ of God, who is none other than the mighty God himself. You see, faith has been well described like the manna, and it's a good description. And you remember, because we've been telling the children just now in the mornings, that the manna had to be gathered every day. The manna was no good. If you kept it over, it stank to high heaven. And the Lord says, no, you have to go out every day. You have to bend down. You have to pick up the manna. You have to believe it's going to be there every day. And as it is there every day, you have to use it every day. That's what faith is like. And my friends, our faith, you see, lasts us for that occasion in which we need the faith. But when we're confronted with another occasion, then we have to draw on those supplies of faith over and over and over again. And where we don't do it, then we end up exactly in the way that Philip ended up before the Lord. And nowhere does that issue of carnal reason and so on come into play so much as when it comes to the gospel. And when we see all the work of the gospel, and I'm sure you'd have to say the impossibility of the work of the gospel towards the multitudes of this world, when we begin to look at that, one of the first things that we do is we turn to the town of carnal policy. Very place where the churches of Christ have so often turned in these days in which we live, and we have not turned to Christ, who alone can feed hungry souls onto salvation, just as it was he alone who could feed that multitude that was before him. You see, the Lord tests Philip. The Lord tests us with regards to that. This he said, to prove him, to test him. You remember how Jehovah the Lord in the Old Testament did exactly the same thing with Ezekiel the prophet when he took him into the valley of dry bones and he said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And of course they couldn't live. unless he would come and breathe with the breath of his mouth and make them live. And my friends, the Lord then presses Philip up to see an impossible situation to prove him, to see how he will react. And unfortunately, he reacts at the beginning, in the wrong fashion. Christ wanted Philip to grasp that kind of thing. How were they going to be fed apart from him? But Philip turned to all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of assessments, and left Christ out of the reckoning. Now that's a lesson in the miracle because, for this simple reason, it's restated or it's re-emphasized when it comes to that other dear disciple of the Lord, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? You see, he's harping on the same string. That's the point. We can never take care of those people. They were right. They were absolutely right. But what they should have done then was to cast their all on Christ. Christ will give them a task to perform. That wasn't the task. It wasn't their task, my friend, to try and perform a miracle to feed the multitude. That was Christ's task. And when Christ confronted them with the impossibility of the task, instead of resorting to all of those carnal assessments, they should have turned to Christ. They reckoned without Christ and left themselves in the doldrums. And when Christ then will come and tell them where to turn to and what to do, then their faith will rise indeed, and they will do what the Lord will say. And as I say in the gospel, never to lose that simple fact from our hearts and our minds, my friends, if we're the Lord's people tonight, people who are still unconverted to Christ are in precisely the same position that you were in until God made you live by the power of his Holy Spirit, by that miraculous work that the gospel is all about. The Bible isn't playing with words when it says that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. That is a fact that it is stating, and it is only by the power of God in the gospel of his beloved Son that men and women are saved. And shouldn't we take that, the breadth of that word of the Savior, to our hearts and our minds? He himself knew what he would do. Some people have a strange notion of how the gospel comes to hearts and minds. Oh, they say, God, you see, looked away down the avenues of time and he saw people who were going to believe in Christ, and so he elected them to eternal life. But you see, that turns the sentiment of this word on its head, because then you would say he knew what they would do. No, no. In the gospel, God knew what he would do. There in that miracle, Christ knew what he would do. Christ knew what was required. Christ knew how he was going to perform, what he was going to perform. He was pressing the disciples up to see that they couldn't do it, so that they would come and eventually rest their all in him. So as far as that part of the whole thing is concerned, that straightforward word of application to each and every one of us within that miracle that the Lord performed that day, that display of his omniscience. He knew what he would do because he is God Almighty, and an attribute of Almighty God manifested in Christ while he was God manifest in the flesh in this world was that very omniscience. He has spoken about it, displayed it, stated it in the address that has gone before. Now here he is going to indeed set it forth and demonstrate it. He knew what he himself knew what he would do. He would do it, my friends, in relation to the miracle, and he would do it in relation to salvation. What would he do? Way there in the eternities of eternity, He knew what he would do. He would come into the world. He would bear the sins of many. He would purchase and redeem a church to the glory of his name. He would protect it and guide it through this world until he would bring it into heaven at last. That's what he would do. And in all the grace of the gospel, that is exactly what he would do. If you want to take the imagery of the miracle that the Lord performed, of course, then it shows at least a little of the costliness of that work. You see, Christ, as in all the miracles, he bypasses natural processes. There are a whole lot of processes that go to making up a loaf of bread. The ground has to be ploughed up, the seed has to be sown, the sickle has to be put in, the wheat has to be ground between the top and the bottom millstone, it has to be thrust into the oven and cooked. Christ bypassed all that, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he brought all of those processes to pass on the behalf of those people. But don't lose out on the imagery. And when later on he will say, I am the bread of life, then all of those processes that go into making the bread that we eat off in order to satisfy our physical beings, all of those processes are paralleled in what Christ would do as the Savior of our souls. As he says himself, the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. As he says in prophecy, the ploughers ploughed upon my back and made their deep furrows. He was cast into the oven of his Father's wrath on our behalf. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Every way in which Christ presents himself ultimately presses us up to the cross. Because without Christ on the cross, there is no Savior for any of us whatsoever. Those lovely lines of old B.B. Warfield, a crossless Christ, my Saviour may not be. A Christless cross, that's no good to me. But, O Christ crucified, I rest on thee. And it's Christ crucified in all the setting forth of the gospel, in every way that the gospel is set forth. Well then, as the Lord will feed the physical here with this bread, so in the spiritual, in the gospel. And in one of the other accounts, because I don't think it's right to read in isolation any of the one accounts of any of those miracles where they are repeated in all of the gospels. And in one of the others, the one in the Gospel of Mark, you have some words that form the prelude to the miracle that the Lord performs, which is a great word for summing up the gospel to our hearts and our minds. It's the word compassion. Compassion is a great gospel word. And we're told there then in Luke's gospel, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat, and so on. But you see, our Lord, in that particular account of the miracle by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, comes out and stands before that multitude and is moved with compassion. He sees them in need. And as I say, compassion is one of the great words of the Word of God when it comes to the gospel. If you read almost anywhere in the book of the Psalms, but over and over and again, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. All of those related words of the Word of God concerning our God in heaven above. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. That's what the Christ is like. That's what our God is like. And you see, when he comes here to perform this miracle, it's a compassionate act that he performs, but it really is a foreshadowing of the great compassionate act that he had come into the world to accomplish, and that was the giving of himself to the death of the cross that we might be saved. You see, the titles embedded there, of course, that our Lord speaks about, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd going astray. In other words, what he sees is them in their absolute need. What he is going to exercise is his absolute power to supply that need, but that which motivates the power that he will display is his compassion. He with compassion looks upon him. That compassion moves him to exercise his power and supply their need. And my friends, that's the gospel. You see, if the Lord hadn't interposed for the need of those people, they would never have had bread. As the disciples say, right, it's a desert place. It's late at night. It would take a fortune to supply all these people that are before us. And as long as Christ would hold back from supplying that, then there would be no supply whatsoever. But his compassion makes him intervene, and he performs the miracle out of his power, and the people are fed. And two things that go hand in glove throughout the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, are those two things, the fact of our need and the fact of his absolute compassion with his power to meet our need. You read the many, many statements where those two things are blended together. The most famous gospel verse surely in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is God's compassion and our need. We're going to hell. We're going to perish. We're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. We're going to be condemned and are already condemned for our sin against him. Unless, out of his love and his compassion, he sets forth his power to meet our need. That's what he does in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. When he ministers physical bread to the physical need, that's what he does, my friends, in the gospel. When he ministers himself out of his compassion as spiritual bread that brings us and sustains us in spiritual life. One of the Psalms that's put in the metrical version, he from his holy place looked down the earth he viewed from heaven above to hear the prisoners' mourning groan and free them that were doomed to die. God saw the need, the absolute need, and in all his compassion, pity, long-suffering, undertook to meet that need. And the things that lie behind it, as I say, it is Christ's power, nothing short of the power of Almighty God. It is that power that produces the miracle of the gospel, that provides everlasting life, the bread of life for our perishing souls, but it is the pity of Christ, the compassion of Christ, that moves him to exercise that power on our behalf. Why do you think he saved you from going to hell, my friend, if you're saved tonight? Because there was something amiable in you? No, no. He saved you out of his love, where as old Augustine said, he chose us out of his love, and loved us on account of his choice. And my friends, it is all and nothing other than the love and compassion and pity of Almighty God to sinners in their absolute need. that constitutes the gospel. Those old words that we sang, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." And here you see his pity, his compassion, his power came together and produced the miracle that supplied the physical need of that multitude that day. It's a concept, of course, in our day, the concept of need, that has so greatly gone out of the thinking of men and women. We're all, when all said and done, pretty well off in this part of the world in which the Lord has set us. None of us think that, of course, but it is a fact for all that. But to get people to feel their need of Christ to save their soul, my friends, then that constitutes them seeing themselves poor and wretched and naked and blind. And they don't see that. Not even the people of God sometimes see that. When Christ sends the messenger, gives that message to the church in Laodicea in the book of the Revelation, he says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You see, that particular church thought it had everything and it had nothing. But by contrast, the church at Smyrna, he says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." And you see, here was one church that thought it had everything, and it had nothing. And here was another church that knew it had nothing, and yet Christ says, "You've got everything." I know, my friends, it's to come to those kind of conclusions that the Word of God would have us to see our need of salvation, and to see that need can only be met in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so that lovely word again, he himself knew what he would do. He knew that with regards to the miracle. He knew that with regards to the gospel. When you think of that kind of word as Christ, if not the very words, the sentiment of it, he repeated so often. Think of what's involved in that. Think, and I always think, of that very first Passover that Christ went up to when he was just a boy coming into manhood, about 12-year-old, and he went up with Mary and Joseph to the feast of the Passover. And he saw the lamb slaughtered. And he saw the feast, and he saw the lamb roast with fire and so on. And he knew that he was the lamb. He knew what he had come into the world to accomplish even then. "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And my friends, at every wheel and turn, all of those scriptures that spoke about the sacrifices, that spoke about the tabernacle, the priesthood, all of the arrangements that God had for the old covenant people, Christ knew all of those things and knew that all of those things had to do with himself. Knew what he had to do in order to bring salvation to the sons and daughters of Adam's race, and knew himself what he would do in order to accomplish that mission that he was sent to accomplish. So it's a great miracle, a lovely miracle, when you look at all the different details again, as I say, as the Lord tells the disciples to get the whole company, put them out in rows. In fact, they're set out in rows. We're told there that there was a lot of grass. We're told in another gospel that the grass was green. You get all those lovely details so that we can visualize the picture, and all that multitude of people and all their colored robes. Somebody says they were like a flower bed, a massive flower bed, all in order. And then the Lord gives the disciples from his own hands the loaves and the fishes, and now they are full of faith because they don't query for 1 minute what they were to do. He gave to them, and they to the people. And that's the calling of the Church of Christ. That is simply the calling of the Church of Christ. We can't do the miracle, but we can do what we're told in setting forth what Christ has supplied himself as the bread of life to all who would ever believe. And what a blessing the disciples had for doing that then, because as they gathered up the fragments, there was 12 baskets left over. One for each of the disciples, as far as I can see it, because I can't see any other reason for 12 baskets than it was one apiece for the 12 disciples to take home and enjoy. The Lord is no man's debtor. As old Mr. Bunyan says, there was a man, though some did think him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. And as we do the bidding of Christ, as the Lord calls it to calls us to that, then those blessings are promised to our hearts. Now, the time's moving on, much, much shorter, but let me just mention then the second of those two particular miracles. What follows on from the feeding of the 5,000 is where they want to make him a king. We looked at that last week, you remember, because of their carnal theology that thought that the Christ, the Messiah, was coming to be an earthly king that would trample down the enemies of the children of Israel. You see, you have another display of the Lord's omniscience then. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He knew what was in their hearts, knew what their intention was, and he had no intention of allowing them to set him forth as an earthly king, for no earthly king had he ever come to be. As he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, for if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. And they don't, except the good fight of faith. So what follows on then, as I say, the disciples then take a ship to go over to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, over to Capernaum. One of the other Gospels tells us that the Lord directed them to take a ship. Then he went up into a mountain to pray. He's going to follow later on. But at some point, while they're in the midst of the sea, this storm arises, and then Christ comes walking on the waves. He enters into the ship, he calms the hearts and minds of the disciples, and then they come to the other side. Now again, if you read all of the Gospels together, probably into that whole thing was the incident of Peter walking on the waves and so on. But very simply, that night after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples set off to cross the Sea of Galilee. And then you have all the things that follow. Now, once again, out of those several accounts to see those essential features, and again, it is the same essential features in the second miracle as in the first. That is, there is a great need, as those disciples are floundering there in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, my friends, going to be engulfed under a watery grave. But then as Christ comes, surely exhibiting great power as he walks upon the sea and treads down the waters, and most assuredly, all of that is undergirded and has been produced by his great compassion and his loving kindness towards them. We're told again in one of the other Gospels that the Lord saw them in their straits, and the Lord came treading down the waves. Now you can apply those lessons, apply them to ourselves if we're believers tonight. We trust that the Lord would apply them to your heart, my friend, if you're not a believer tonight. But you see, all of those parallels in life, if you like, for the people of God. We're crossing the sea of this world. I don't want to be oversimplistic, but all of that imagery of the Word of God that puts us in that very position. And we're in constant need as we're going through this world, my friends. As much as the disciples had to face up to the storms of life, there are those storms of life that arise that we need to face up to. And when that's the case, I tell you, we need a mighty God, a mighty God. I think, as I've possibly mentioned this morning in the closing prayer, my friends, we live in our real world, and what we need is our real God. And I tell you this, there are some versions of the gospel going about today that people have embraced that so airy-fairy, I don't know how they're going to face the time when they come to crises in their lives. Because they're living in a fantasy world with a fantasy Savior before their eyes. But because our God knows that we are to live in a real world, my friends, then he presents himself in all this holy word as our real God with real power, capable to meet our every need in that real world. And of course, as I say in one of the other Gospels, the Lord has sent them across the sea. That's the whole point. The Lord hasn't saved us and whisked us off to glory. The Lord has left us in the sea, if you like. The Lord has left us in this present world in accordance with his own purpose and grace. But then that lovely scene, where as they are in the midst of the sea, Christ is up there on the mountain, and he sees them. They didn't think he saw them. That's why John, as he looks back, sits down under the Holy Spirit of God and begins to write the whole account. He says, there we were in the midst of the sea, and it was dark. Now, that's a wee bit of confession. We thought he was never going to come. We thought he had abandoned us. Didn't matter whether it was dark or not. He saw with his omniscient eye. He saw their need, my friend. And he was there on the mountain in the place of prayer on their behalf. And don't we have a high priest, my friends, who ever lives to make intercession for us so that we shall be saved to the uttermost right through all the storms of this life until we are brought into glory at last. And as surely, of course, as Christ did intervene in his own time, so he intervenes in his own time. He comes, my friends, in his own time. And won't you see a thing that you can't escape in this if you look aright? The first thing that Christ does before he calms the situation, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he calms the disciples. He comes to them and he says, peace. And then he turns to the winds and the waves and he says, be still. And if he doesn't intervene in that sense to calm the storm that we're in, he calms us in the storm. That's a great provision, a blessed provision that comes from a Savior who is a Savior, that comes from a God who is a God. But again, as I say, those essential elements in the whole thing, those elements of need, that element of power to meet the need, that element of compassion that lies behind the exercising of that power. And isn't it a powerful word? In a sense, why do you think Christ did that at that time? But simply to show what he had said he was, none other than the mighty God, the one equal with the Father. And if you read in the book of Job sometime in chapter 9, where Job is describing the Lord God Almighty, the only God of heaven and earth, and he says different things about him. He says, who removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and so on. He says, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. You say, that's Jehovah. Oh, yes. And this is Jehovah Jesus. As he treads out the waves of the sea on the Sea of Galilee, that is a display of what he has declared, that he is none other than one with the Father, equal in all things, creator of the ends of the earth. And so, my friends, it is that God the one who would come, there couldn't be any other. And surely that's the greatest thrust of the application. There can't be any other Saviour. As long as men and women view some kind of a nebulous Jesus of Nazareth who came and did something or other, which somehow or other has some connection or other with salvation, they'll never be saved. When a person under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit comes to the point of saying that the one who was mangled on the cross was God manifest in the flesh, and that's the only way to be saved, by the grace of God they'll be saved. And indeed there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. You couldn't have performed that miracle, the first one or the second one. I couldn't have done that. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. There is only one that can save, and the only one who saves is none other than the mighty God. In Jesus Christ the Saviour, God manifest in the flesh in order to bring salvation down. And you see, in that second miracle, our Lord Jesus Christ makes two incompatible things to be compatible. You see, it's incompatible for a physical body such as we have to stand on water. You can't do that. It just can't be done. But Christ, by his power, makes the incompatible to be compatible. And there are two incompatible things, my friends, on the pages of the Word of God that we are presented with initially. And the one is God's justice, and the other is God's mercy. They are incompatible, because if God will be a just God, he must condemn every one of us on account of our sin. So there is only one way in which those two incompatible things are made compatible, and that is when Christ goes to the cross, bears the brunt of that just judgment on his own body on the tree for the sins of men and women, and God extends his mercy in the gospel for all who believe. The old psalmist saw that by the Holy Spirit of God, grace met with mercy, righteousness. All of those things converge at the place called Calvary. And our Lord Jesus Christ then, my friends, has spoken the words concerning himself in that address. He is the mighty God. He is the God of all omnipotent power. He is the God of all omniscient perception. And now, when the Holy Spirit of God, in this Gospel of John, draws in these two miracles, as I say, they are demonstrations of what Christ has declared. And it is so that each and every one of us is persuaded in our hearts and our minds that this is the Saviour of men. And there's no other Saviour. And if you don't have this Christ as your Saviour, you have no Saviour. You have no salvation. You are yet in your sins. But with a Saviour like this, my friends, and a salvation like this, indeed we can look to him to supply our every need. And we can look to him to bring us through every storm of this life until we are brought into our desired haven at last. Immediately, it says, the ship was at the other side. And that's how it is, my friends, with those whom Christ has died for in order that they might be saved.